Welcome to the Garmia Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at garmiabaptist.org.au.
This morning's Bible reading is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and we're reading from verses 1 to 13. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied, May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went through Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God. So he punished Israel. Then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who has sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into human hands."
Well, good morning, church. Lovely to see you here this morning, and wonderful to have our kids in with us. I have actually got some slides that are going to come up from time to time, so if that's helpful for you, they'll come up on the screen behind me and also for you online as well. But I have a question for you, which is, have you ever made a mistake? Have you ever put your foot in it, right? Everybody, hands to the sky. Who's done that? Yeah, we have. Of course we have. And we've all had that experience where we've said the wrong thing, done the wrong thing, regret. We've all had that cringe 2 a.m. experience of, oh, what was I thinking? Why? Why did I do this, right? I wonder if you've ever had an experience of making a bad decision or a mistake where it hasn't just affected the cringe factor and the embarrassment that you experience, but it's actually affected other people. This is the nature of sin, right? The things that we do, the mistakes we make, our failures affect other people. And in this passage that was read for us today from Chronicles, we hear about David's failure. And we might think that this is a really strange choice for the chronicler to make, this particular story of David's failure. We've actually been tracking through Chronicles, so let me just catch you up to speed with what's happening in Chronicles, just if you're new or you've forgotten or you've been on holidays. Chronicles is actually in the Hebrew scriptures one book. In ours, it's two, one and second, first and second Chronicles. In Hebrew, it's one book. And in our book, it sort of sits kind of in the middle of the Old Testament. But in the traditional Hebrew scriptures, Chronicles is actually the last book of the Hebrew scriptures. Like, it's the very end. And what the chronicler is doing is he is giving a chronicle, funnily enough, of the entire story of Israel, all the way from the first word, Adam, in the Garden of Eden, and he's telescoping the story of Israel into one chronicle. You might have heard of the Chronicles of Narnia, lots of different books in that, similar to Chronicles, right? It's one overarching story. And he's telling it from a particular perspective and telling it in a particular way. There's all sorts of themes, and we've discovered those, from immediate retribution to the chronicler picking up and holding up different things to draw our attention to it. And the reason he's doing that is because the book is written in the very last part of the Hebrew scriptures, and he's writing to a people who have been in exile. So Israel has been in exile. They've been in the promised land, cast out of the promised land. They've come back in through the grace of God to the promised land. The wall of Jerusalem has been rebuilt. The temple's been rebuilt. And they're just kind of waiting, right? While we wait for the promises of God. So they're sitting in this kind of space, just waiting to see what God's going to do. And it's not all that they thought it was going to be. So he tells the story in a particular way. Now, with David's failure, you might be wondering, why this failure? Why this counting story? Why a census, right? Because you might think, I know the story of David, and there's a lot more failure that we could have picked up on, right? Your mind, like my mind, might have gone to David and Bathsheba, where he sinned with Bathsheba in an adulterous relationship. Or you might think, what about Uriah, where he covered up sin with more sin and took Bathsheba's husband and cast him into the front lines of battle and then had the troops withdraw, in effect murdering Uriah to cover up the first sin? I mean, that seems like a failure, doesn't it? Or you might think, you know what, David taking all those wives in the first place, why not hold that up, chronicler? Or his poor parenting and the way he manages his family. There's lots of failure that the chronicler could have held up for us, but instead he chooses a census. A census, right? Counting. And for us, census equals responsible, doesn't it? I mean, we live in a first world country and we think it's right and good that our government should count people and figure out who's what. We have a bureau called the Australian Bureau of Statistics. We love it. It's great. We think it's important that we count. Even here, every week, our guest services team count the number of people that come to GBC that we might know how many chairs to put up and, very importantly, how much coffee to buy, right? It's responsible. And we do it in kids so that we can have ratios that are correct. You probably do it in your budget, your business. You keep track of the numbers because numbers count, right? And in this case, David knows that it's a bad thing. He's punished for taking a census. And you might get the image that, well, maybe God's against record keeping, right? Maybe that's what's going on. But don't forget, Chronicles itself starts with 9 chapters of genealogies, right? God is not against record keeping. There's 9 chapters of names here. And there has been time in the Bible where God has asked Israel to take a census. Multiple times where God has actually asked them to take a census. The book of Numbers, funnily enough, chapter 1, God demands a census. When the people of Israel were in captivity in Egypt and they leave Egypt and they're heading towards the promised land, God commands a census, a count, so that the people might contribute an equal amount to the tabernacle, this temporary traveling presence of God, the tent of meeting. So they're contributing to that. And there's lots of times where God does take a census and he has ordered the census. Not so in this case. Not so in Chronicles 21. God has not ordered or asked for a census. Well, David apparently likes numbers. And so I thought we might have a bit of a look at his past through the lens of some numbers to see what's going on there. So the first number I want to bring to your attention in David's past is the number 8. It's an important number for David. And it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Saul is currently the king, and Samuel the prophet is told by God to go to Jesse's house. Go and see Jesse, because I am going to anoint one of his sons as the new king. And so Samuel the prophet goes to Jesse, and out comes Jesse's strapping sons, 7 strapping sons, in fact, that beautiful number of biblical completeness. And Samuel looks at Jesse's sons and sees how amazing they are and says, surely this is the one that God is going to anoint. And God says no. And along the line it goes 7 times. And God has not found a person to be king, to anoint king. And Samuel's like, have you got any more? They said, oh, there's number 8. There's the 8th son. We haven't even invited him to this kind of lineup. He's out with the sheep. And Samuel says, get him. And he comes, David, from the fields and stands before Samuel and really before the Lord. And the Lord tells Samuel to anoint him, the 8th son. And we get that beautiful scripture that man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. The 8th son, the one who wasn't even invited, it was God who saw David, God who saw David's heart, God who brought him to Samuel, God who told Samuel to anoint him. It was always about God there. The next number might give us a bit of an insight into David is number 5. Because after Samuel has anointed David, David goes and serves in the court of Saul. And he goes out and at the time Israel is fighting the Philistines. And they have a champion called Goliath from Gath. You've probably heard the story. All the kids' ministry people know this story with David and Goliath, right? Well, David's not even invited as a warrior. He's there as a caterer. He brings the cheese for the commander and he brings the bread and he brings the grain and he sees Goliath of Gath bearing on Israel and being insulting towards God. And so David then takes 5 stones, doesn't he? 5 stones from the creek. He gets his 5 stones and he says, you come against us in your name, but I come against you in the name of the living God. And he takes how many stones? 1 stone. He takes 1 stone and he puts it in his slingshot and he throws it and it hits Goliath and Goliath is defeated ultimately. And it wasn't because David was such a crack shot, right? He wasn't such a great person that it was all about David. It was actually all about God. God didn't need 5 stones, God needed 1 because he was acting through David to do what God wanted to do. Another number from David's past is 10,000. David then becomes quite a victorious battle commander, and he goes out and fights on behalf of Israel and on behalf of King Saul, and he's so successful and so incredible at this that there's a pop song written about him. And the song goes something like, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Right? It's on every Spotify playlist of every Hebrew, and they know this song. And it's not because David is such an incredible swordsman. He hasn't got new technology. He hasn't discovered guns. Nothing like that has happened. It's not his strategy. It's because God is with him. He's the anointed of the Lord. It's because God is using David to defeat his enemies. Even in the verse that we've been reading, in 1 Chronicles 21, Joab, who's the commander of the troops, you would think he'd be really pro-counting the troops, right? You'd think that Joab, the commander of the troops, would be like, count the troops? Great idea. I want to know how many troops I've got too. But instead, he actually sees it and he says, oh, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. Even Joab knows that the troops are not David's. They're God's. And when we look back at David's life, we see it's not about the numbers. It's never been about the numbers. It's never been about David. It's been about God. God is the one who has given David victory. God is the one who has defeated his enemies. And it's not about the number of soldiers that he has, right? It's just never been about that. Maybe you remember a story about Gideon in the Bible as well, who had a lot of troops, and God ended up whittling them down to just a few hundred and still won the battle. Well, when David was trying to get the state of the nation, what he ended up revealing is not the state of the nation, but it ended up revealing the state of his heart. He ended up revealing the state of his heart. And I want to suggest to you that what we count shows what we are counting on. The thing that David counted, which was his battle, revealed what he was counting on, what he was depending on at this time. You can see it. And that's true for us too. The things that we track, the things that we pay attention to, the things that go on in our heads show what we are dependent on, what we're thinking about, how much time we spend on things. And we track things like our social media likes, and we track things like the number of friends we have or the number of comments we've had, either in online or in real life, or we track things like our bank balance. We pay attention to things. And this is not a bad thing. It's just a revealing thing, because what we pay attention to reveals where our mind is. And that's what was happening with David. Now, this census that he took was months long. This would have been like a 9-month thing. Joab the commander goes out all throughout Israel, and he doesn't even count 2 tribes, but it would have taken him multiple times. And so part of me thinks, "What, David, what was going on for you then? What's behind this? What's underneath this? What's in your heart that you had to take this census?" And scripture doesn't tell us, but we can kind of make some guesses on this. Maybe he was feeling tired. Maybe he was just exhausted and tired. And you know, like I know, that when we're feeling tired, when we've got no margin left in our lives, we tend to do dumb things, right? We tend to make poor decisions out of a sense of exhaustion or urgency. We don't have any bandwidth left. One of our values that we talk about here at GBC is being on purpose, and that's just not a nice little catchphrase. What on purpose means is that we live with intentionality and we live deliberate lives, leaving aside a bit of margin in our lives for God to do what God wants to do. We don't burn ourselves to the end. We leave some space and deliberation, leave some finance, leave some energy, leave some grace for God to do what God wants to do. So maybe he was tired. Maybe he was jealous. I mean, in the chapter before this, we find that there's some people have done some stuff which sounds an awful lot like what David did. In chapter 20, we find that there was a huge battle that took place in Gath, where Goliath was from, and there was a huge man with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes, and he was killed by David's brother. And there was another guy who killed the brother of Goliath, who had a spear like with a shaft like a weird of his rod. And sometimes when people start doing the things that only we can do, the things that we think are special about us, it can discombobulate us a little bit. Our ground can get a little bit shaky. And all of a sudden what made us special is no longer special. It can be a bit threatening. Maybe that was what was going on for David. I mean, maybe he started to believe his own press. Maybe he was listening to Spotify too much and the song came up, David has killed his tens of thousands. And he thought, yeah, I have. Yeah, I did. I am all that. And maybe that's what he was starting to do, is to believe what people have said about him, and getting puffed up and thinking that that was really all about him that had done this, that he was the one who defeated Goliath, he was the one who killed the tens of thousands, and not seeing that it was actually God. And maybe believing his own press moved into pride, that old sin from the Garden of Eden, that I don't need you, God, I can do it on my own. We've all been there, haven't we? When we've left God out of the picture and we think we can do it on our own, that it's all about us. Well, maybe. Maybe. It sounds a bit like idolatry. Maybe he was counting the fighting men because he'd made an idol of it. Sometimes when we think of idolatry or idols, we think of making like a little statue and putting it in the corner and worshipping it and feeding it crackers. But that's not what idolatry is. Idolatry is actually when we attribute to something else what only God gives us. Idolatry is when we say that this particular thing is the thing that sustains me, that I get my identity from, my meaning from, that I put at the center of my life. So maybe it was that. It was anything we've come to rely on in place of our reliance on God. I don't know why David counted the men. But the thing is, David knew better. He knew better. He'd written a psalm called Psalm 18. It's a cracker of a psalm. And it's actually the song that David sings also at the end of his life. So he does go back to this. And Psalm 18 is incredible. And it's this beautiful song of praise to God. And he says things like, the Lord is my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's the one I take refuge in. He's my shield. He's my horn. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold. And it keeps going on. And it says that God reaches down from high and takes hold of me. He rescues me from my powerful enemies, from my foes who are too strong for me. And he says, with God's help, I can advance against a troop. With God's help, I can scale a wall. He trains my hands for battle. And David knows it's not about him. He's not the strong one. It's God who's the strong one, and he knows it. It's like he's taken that verse, though. You know the verse that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding? Except he's replaced the words, and he's like, trust in the army with all your heart and lean not on your own relationship with God. Or maybe he's like, trust in myself with all my heart. And he's forgotten that it's about God, not about David. Well, we're a bit the same, because David then, he's such a great guy after God's own heart, because one thing that David is really good at is repenting. He's really good at repenting. And he says this when he realizes it. He says, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. And we can be the same. I don't know what David's motivation was in counting the fighting men. I don't know what our motivation is, but we can be very foolish as well. And we can know that it's God who has given us everything. We can know, like that Psalm 18, that it's God who's done this. But instead, we can rely on ourselves. We can rely on what we think. It's almost like we can let our experience overtake our dependence on God. Maybe like you, you're letting your experience, what you know, what you've lived through, take away your dependence from God. Things that maybe you used to pray for. When your kids were small, maybe you'd sneak in at night when they were babies and place your hand on the cradle and pray fervently for them. Pray for their life, pray for their legacy, pray for them. But now you don't tend to do that anymore because they're fine. Or maybe you're running a life group and you used to pray through the house and pray that God will speak to your life group, that God will reveal something, but now you don't tend to pray as much anymore. You've got some experience and maybe the dependence is down. Maybe it's you've been praying for a job, but now you've got a job, you don't pray so much. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe you used to pray that God will help you be a good steward of all that he has given you because you recognize that it was he that's given you in the first place, and now you're like, nah, it's good. I've got this God. I don't know. Maybe it's like that. Or worse, maybe like David, we can make those things an idol and we can get our identity and our sense of meaning and our reliance on those things. I don't know. But in Chronicles and in the Old Testament, as goes the king, so goes the country. And so now David finds God and Gad coming to him and giving him these choices, these three choices. You can have 3 years of famine. You can have 3 months of being swept away by your enemies with the sword. Or you can have 3 days of plague with the Lord ravaging every part of Israel, decide. And David, in his repentant heart as the king, the one who intercedes on behalf of Israel, says these very wise words. Before he'd said, I've done a very foolish thing, and now he says, let me fall into the hands of the Lord because his mercy is very great. And what does happen is that God does send a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men die of the plague, and he basically reduces the number of fighting men in the end of it all anyway. And God then, in 21:15, God sends an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying the people, enough, withdraw your hand. And the angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, standing at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Can you imagine? There's been a plague on the land, and David looks up and he sees an angel standing in front of Jerusalem, and God has said, stop, halt, stop destroying. And there's an angel standing between heaven and earth. David looks up, it says, and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. And then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. Here is an enemy that David can't defeat. You can't send troops into battle against an angel. He has to fall on the mercy of the living God. And if you notice this, God actually stops his hand even before David repents. He looks up and sees this, and the angel has stopped destroying. And that is where God's mercy from heaven meets earth's greatest need. Right there on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. The threshing floor. It's a weird little thing that the chroniclers put in there, isn't it? That it's the threshing floor. You know, threshing floors in the Old Testament were actually built on high places. What you would do is you bring grain in and you would have oxen and a whole bunch of wooden contraptions, and you would basically process the wheat that you brought in. And they would be always on these high places because you would winnow the wheat, and the chaff, the outside, the husk, the bit you can't eat, the waste, the wind would sweep it away and you'd be left with the good grain. That's what a threshing floor was. And here, God stops and shows his mercy at this threshing floor. And David repents and says, oh, it was me that ordered the counting men to be fired. I, the shepherd, have sinned. They're just sheep. Let your hand fall on me and my family, but don't let this plague remain on your people. And what happens is God actually asks David to build an altar and to sacrifice right there where the angel stands between heaven and earth. He says, build an altar there and sacrifice. And so David the king goes to the Jebusite and offers to buy the entire threshing floor. And he tries to like give it to him, like Arunah, the Jebusite, tries to give it as a gift to David. But for David, a sacrifice which costs nothing is worth nothing. So he says, no, I'm not going to re-gift to God. I'm going to buy it. And he buys it for an extortionate amount of money. And he builds with the oxen, with the woodwork used. He builds this incredible altar to the Lord. And the Lord comes down and the Lord consumes the offering from heaven and takes up all the burnt offering. And the angel disappears. The sword is put back into the sheath, and it disappears. And this threshing floor, where the wheat is separated from the chaff, becomes the place where heaven's mercy, God's mercy, meets David's and Israel's foolishness. And David says this. He says, this right here, the house of the Lord, the temple, it's going to be built here. This is the place where the permanent divine presence of God is going to be. And we find that is true. In the rest of this book, we find that that place where God's mercy meets earth's greatest need, that place where David purchased, becomes the place where the temple is built. His son Solomon is going to build the temple right there on the threshing floor itself. David's failure. God, because God does this, has flipped it and turned it upside down. And the chronicler is writing this story to a people who've been in exile and they've come back. And the temple is right there, the rebuilt temple. It's on the same place that it was. And it's been rebuilt. And he's encouraging them, saying, while you wait, Israel, God's mercy is still to be found here. We may have been very foolish, but God's mercy is very great. You can still come to the temple, be the worshiping community that God has made us to be. Despite our failure, despite our idolatry, despite everything that we've done wrong, God is present. He is with us in this place. His love endures forever. It's an encouragement to the people who are hearing Chronicles that God is still with them. But what about for us? That temple was destroyed in 70 AD. You can go to Jerusalem and you can stand in that place, of the threshing floor of Arana. It's not a temple. There's the Dome of the Rock there right now. But for us, while we wait, we remember that we don't go to a temple, we don't go to a place, we go to a person. We go to the person of Jesus, the place where heaven's mercy and our greatest need meet is found in Jesus. Jesus is the one who we come to receive mercy, to receive grace. He is the one who has made the sacrifice for us. And not only has he made this sacrifice, he's taken the chaff of our sin and our shame and our sorrow and everything and cast it away with the wind of his presence, and he's left us with the good grain of who we are meant to be in him. This is what Jesus has done for us. And more than that, he is Emmanuel, God with us, the permanent presence of God with us. We are the temple now. The temple of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who lives in us, the very presence of God, is found in Christ. And not only that, but David, number 8, the shepherd who became the king, said this. He said, "These are my sheep. I am the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family, but don't let this plague remain on your people." Well, David was that shepherd king, but he looks and he points forward to a different shepherd king, Jesus, who has never done anything wrong and never failed like David, but who says of himself, "I am the good shepherd," and the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. That King Jesus is also our good shepherd. So church, as we consider that this morning, as we consider our folly, our foolishness, the things that we've done, the things that we've said, the mistakes that we've made, the idolatry, the pride, the believing our own press, and we've put things in the place of God, and we've counted things that don't matter, we've counted fighting men and discounted God, let me just encourage you that there is mercy to be found in Jesus. There's grace to be found in Jesus. When we are very foolish, God is very merciful, and we can come to Jesus. His love endures forever.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are The Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.